Turn with me, please, to, I believe, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2. For many, this is considered Paul's first letter written to any group of believers in the ancient world. Then there are those who also claim that maybe Galatians was his first writing. So we'll leave the controversy to the scholars and to the big boys. But let's just assume that 1 Thessalonians was the very first epistle that Paul wrote in his ministry. And he's writing to a very infant church. Okay, he's writing to a church that he only had a brief time with these people before he was forced to leave the city because of good old-fashioned persecution. And when he got some news from some of his co-workers on how this young church was doing, he writes this first letter and then eventually the second letter back to them, encouraging them, strengthening them, sharing his love and his concern for them. And in chapter 2, he is almost like a gentle father reaching out to this infant church. And look at verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail. See, Christian work is that. It's work. And we have a form of American Christianity that is very adverse to working. It's almost as if Christians in our country want everything put on silver platters and made very comfortable, very easy, and above all, convenient. But here the Apostle Paul is telling us that when it came to first century Christianity, okay, he labored and he travailed. For laboring night and day. So you also see that Christianity or being a Christian is actually a 24/7 proposition. Okay, it's nonstop every day from the moment you're saved until the moment you die. Because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. So notice the Apostle Paul didn't preach Greek or Roman philosophy. He was not out there sharing something new and innovative that came from somewhere in the eastern provinces of the ancient Roman Empire. He wasn't bringing a splash and dash of Gnosticism to these people. He was simply preaching that old story of Christ and Him crucified. Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Notice, they were believing in the present tense. Their belief was not something that was done in some distant past, and now somehow that belief in the past, it was simply the past. But no, it was something that was ongoing. Their belief, their faith in Christ, and their trust in the message of the gospel was something that was part of them 24/7. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. So notice how Paul refers to himself in a fatherly relationship, not as a tyrant, but in a fatherly capacity. Notice three things. He exhorted them, he comforted them, and then he charged them. God forbid in the 21st century that any pastor, some people in the church, they want a lot of comfort because they're having a bad day or a bad moment. And maybe some like to be, you know, encouraged, exhorted, you know, keep on keeping on type of stuff. But beloved, how many of you, from the pulpit's perspective, from the pulpit to the pew, how many in the pew would actually welcome a pastor charging them, telling them what God wants them to do? Not because he had a vision last night, but he simply points them to the scripture where it's plain English, ink on white paper, and there is something where God tells us what we are to do. A pastor's job is to then take that law or that command or that precept or that principle and then lay it upon your hearts for you to do something with it. But in modern America, God forbid if any pastor would even tell his people that there are certain things that God expects them to do. Oh my word. That ye would walk worthy of God. Oh, there are some people who say, well, you know, that's not really on the radar. This idea of walking worthy before God, I don't find that in the Bible. Well, I just read it. Who had called you unto his kingdom and glory. Notice the word call. Because see, in our lesson right now on the doctrines of grace, chapter 10 in our current booklet that we're using, or the study guide, we're considering effectual calling. And also tied into that is this concept of being born again, or being regenerated by God's Spirit. That quickening, that spiritual conception in the heart of one who's dead in sin, but is now brought to the newness of life. Isn't that amazing? Also, too, even in our lessons on Sunday in Acts chapter 19, we're noticing that when Paul went to the synagogue in Ephesus, he's preaching the gospel, but we are told in Acts 19, verse 8, he was preaching things, quote, concerning the kingdom of God, unquote. And I mentioned last Sunday, and it's going to be brought up again this Sunday, there must be some connection or some relationship between what we call the gospel and what we also call the kingdom of God. And it's right here. Because notice in verse 9, we preached unto you the gospel of God. There it is. But then he tells these people who had called you unto his kingdom in glory. So once again, even in this first letter, if you think this was Paul's first letter off the press to a young infant church, he's only spent, I believe, just 3 Sabbath days with them before he was run out of town. There seems to be a relationship between preaching the gospel and also delineating and explaining the kingdom of God, which is part of the gospel message. But I want to look at verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, so they received it, when, which ye heard of us, Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Notice, you have to hear the message. The message must be brought to you in any shape, way, or form, by any means. Maybe a friend shares the gospel with you, or you pick up a track, or someone gives you a track. Or maybe you're confronted by a godly grandparent who's concerned for you, and they confront you with the claims of Christ. Or maybe you're invited to a church service. Maybe you've never darkened a door to any church, but a friend of yours invites you to their church, and you happen to go to a church and hear the sound of the gospel call, and you graciously and marvelously respond because you heard the good news. So notice, they received it, but before they could receive it, they had to hear it. Ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Man, what a debate and what a controversy those words bring to the table today. Because there are those who call themselves Christians, and they will go so far as to tell you that we might have 95 to 98% of God's word, And that we have to be very content and accept the fact that there might be some scribal errors in your Bible. In essence, no one really has a perfect Bible at all, because we're trusting men to handle this holy book and somehow piece all the puzzle pieces together just right. But we're told by some good people, we got to accept a few mistakes, a few smudgies, but no doctrines affect it, they tell us. But notice in the first century, they had no problem with textual critics. Notice, he says, when you heard it, you received it not as the word of men, even though Paul gave it to them from his own lips, and he was a man, but the message that Paul was giving them was in truth the word of God. And then notice, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So notice that effectualness. As again, we're looking at chapter 10 in our booklet. So let's turn there. Let's turn to page 49. Excuse me. Page 49 in this beautiful outline that my family and I was given by the author. I don't remember whether he was a pastor or whether he was a leader in the church, but the gentleman that put this together gave us a copy many years ago when we were in the military station somewhere in central Louisiana, and we held on to it in my pastor's library, and we've made copies of it over the years, and we've passed it out to different church members as we looked at these words and as we looked at these particular chapters. But before I look into the lesson, can we have a little bit of fun here tonight? Yes, we're studying the doctrines of grace. Yes, it's also called the tulip. Yes, it's also called Calvinism. And as I mentioned last Wednesday, John Calvin did not devise the 5 points of Calvinism. Matter of fact, he was dead when the 5 points of Calvinism were actually formulated at what was called the Council of Dort, D-O-R-T. And that council was simply answering another council that came up with 5 points, basically disagreeing with Calvin and disagreeing with Augustine and in essence disagreeing with Jesus and Paul and the apostolic band of the first century, and also disagreeing to what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation. So the Council of Dort was simply answering the objections of the remonstrants on the other side of this issue. They responded first with 5 points. And that's where you get the 5 points of Calvinism. 5 points of Calvinism are 5 points that answer the objections of the 5 points that were brought up by the disciples of Jacob Arminius. Okay, so John Calvin had nothing to do with the 5 points as far as writing them down and then expanding, whatever. But when you go on YouTube, you find a whole lot of stuff. You find junk and you find some good stuff. But listen to this. These are some of the titles of some of the sermons or the lessons that you can find right now if you go on YouTube. Listen to these titles. Quote, Dismantling Calvinism, unquote. Quote, Calvinism, a man-made elitist theology. I don't classify myself as no elitist. I'm somewhere in the lower middle class when it comes to any kind of social structure that's outside the four walls of this church. Here's one, quote, predestination. Calvinism is wrong, unquote. This is some of the stuff you can find on YouTube. Here's one, this one I found today, quote, plucking Calvin's tulip, unquote. Kind of pithy. Ain't it? Here's one. Calvinism is cancer, unquote. Wow. That kind of hits below the belt. Here's one. Now listen to this one. And these people here are quite sincere. Calvinism, when God is worse than the devil, unquote. Whoa, boy. Quote, Calvinism, logic. Calvinism's logic. God wants you stupid, unquote. No joke. These are actual titles of sermons and lessons you can listen to on YouTube. Here's one, quote, the gospel's last stand, free grace versus lordship, salvation, and Calvinism. Wow, that's a mouthful. Oh, a few more. Just to kind of tell you how hot the debate rages. Quote, the heresy of Calvinism, unquote. Quote, the dangers of Calvinism, parts 1, 2, 3, and at least 4. And then finally, quote, you're going to like this one. Does God choose your ice cream flavor? Unquote. Now, the reason why I can identify a little bit with this pithy comments is because at least 50 years ago, such verbiage would have been heard coming out of my mouth, because the pastors and the churches that I was associated way up there in North Dakota hated Calvinism. And beloved, if you wanted to be accepted and be in the in crowd with these church leaders, you had to kind of go along with the flow. And part of going along with the flow was when they badmouthed the doctrines of grace, or when they badmouthed the tulip, you had to agree and go along to be accepted. You didn't want to fall out of fellowship, do you? And so out of my ignorance, and because of the fear of men's faces, I made such comments like these. Maybe not that bold, but nonetheless, I made my negative comments. And beloved, 100% of that negative comment from my mouth was due to the fact I never really studied the subject. And when I read these titles, and these came from some of these men, these titles are men who were pastors, most of them from a Baptist church. And some of these men are King James only people. Wow. This shows me, number one, they got a very small view of God and a very inflated view of fallen man. Matter of fact, on the board down here, I wrote down, just before we started, either God is not in control, these men sound like God is not in control, that somehow there are certain limits to God's sovereignty that God puts upon himself. Wow. Or man is not as bad as what the Bible says. See, the Bible says that men are dead in sin. These men will come across and say, well, that means man is simply sick. He's in the bed running a fever, and he's sweaty, and there's a jar of medicine and a spoon on the nightstand. You come along as a concerned Christian, or as the pastor, or as a deacon, or a Sunday school teacher, and you pour a little bit of that medicine on the spoon, and you can only go so far as to put it in front of the lips of the poor sick person. And unless they open their mouth and take that medicine, they're going to die. And somehow God just simply watches the poor soul die. God somehow just simply is a spectator to his kingdom, while you and I basically share or run the show to some degree. Or maybe the devil simply checkmates God a whole lot of times. These men, irregardless of their education and the number of diplomas that they have on the wall, these men are showing and demonstrating gross ignorance of who God is, what the Bible truly teaches from cover to cover, and they must have a very inflated view of man's free will. I wanted to share that with you, that the subject that we're studying is not trivial, and it's not something we can just say, ho-hum, turn the page. You are to be a defender of this truth, not in a bold, well, not in an arrogant, self-righteous, pompous manner, but boldness with humility, knowing that the subject that we're looking at here, beloved, is a very high and lofty subject. I believe it was A.W. Pink. Either A.W. Pink or it was Spurgeon that says something to the effect, I'm going to paraphrase, that if it were possible, man would climb up into heaven and literally remove God from off his throne. Pink, thank you. A.W. Pink made that comment in his book, The Sovereignty of God, which I highly recommend. A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God. Well, enough for introduction. Page 49, what we're considering is that all of salvation is the work of the Trinity. Okay? Salvation, just like physical creation, and just like spiritual creation in the heart of men, women, and children, when they are brought from death to life. Creation is the work of a triune God. Now, I want to share a side note. When I was considering this effectual calling, listen to this. Just bear with me and see if you can follow my train of thought. The God that is revealed in Scripture is a God who actually talks. He talks. And I know that there are certain portions of the Old Testament where the writer is simply chiding those who are in idolatry. He talks about their idols with eyes that can't see, ears that cannot hear, feet that cannot walk, a mouth that doesn't talk. And the same hunk of wood that they carved the idol out of is the same wood they throw in the oven to cook their dinner. And they don't see the connection between a hunk of wood that's burning and turning to ash while they cook their soup or their whatever. And it's the same hunk of wood that they carve an idol and bow down to it and say, these be my gods. But the God of Scripture talks. And when he talks, it's effectual. Let's give a few suggestions or examples. Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let there be this, and let there be that. How effectual was the voice of God in chapter 1 of Genesis? Very effectual. When God said, let there be whatever, it came into existence. It could not resist him. It could not tell him, no, I'm not going to be brought into creation. And when God took a handful of dust and made man's body, it said that God simply breathed into Adam's nostrils and he became a living soul. Then in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, when it came to God telling man what his responsibilities were, he spoke to Adam. He spoke to Adam. He talked to Adam about which fruit to abstain, to not even eat, lest you die, right? And then we have, not only can this God talk, but I want you to associate God's ability to speak and to talk with the concept of calling. When you call someone, when a parent calls a child to come in for dinner, what does the parent do? They go sometimes beyond just simply talking. They shout their child's name to get their undivided attention, to tell them, dinner's ready, get in the house. Right? Right? Mm-hmm. We talk, I'm talking right now to you. And hopefully my words will be made effectual, not because of my smarts or my intelligence, but if God the Holy Spirit decides to bless these feeble words from feeble lip from a feeble man. God talked to Noah. God revealed himself and talks to Noah about all life on the earth is going to be extinguished. I want you to build this massive boat. And then God talked to Noah to give the dimensions. Here's even a better one. Even a better one. The call of Abram. God simply calls Abram out of Ur the Chaldeans. How effectual was that call? Abram finally got there. He may have to take a short detour up there in Haran, but nonetheless, by the beginning of chapter 12 of Genesis, he's in the land. What about Jesus? How did Jesus communicate his Father's will and Father's word to the people? He talked to them. When Jesus simply stood outside Lazarus's tomb, he went beyond talking with a very booming voice, "Lazarus, come forth," and he who was dead came forth. I call that effectual. I don't hear Lazarus in the tomb screaming back to Jesus, "I don't want to come out. You can't make me." Again, does God choose the flavor of your ice cream? And then that one really nasty one. Let me see if I can find that again. That real nasty one. Oh, Calvinism, when God is worse than the devil. Ooh. Does that person realize what they just said? I don't know. But last week, on page 49, under Big B, all of salvation is the work of the Trinity, we considered the first four points. God the Father is the one who elects. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. God the Son, on the other hand, he pays the atonement. He provides the atonement. He pays the price. He becomes our substitute. He becomes the daysman. He becomes the kinsman redeemer. Matthew 20 and 28. And then God the Holy Spirit, in the course of time, is the one who makes the call or the summons from heaven to the man or the woman or the child effectual. Titus 3, 5. He saved us not on the basis of our deeds, which we have done in some form of righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, and that's not baptism, let alone infant baptism, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3 and 5. It is the work of the Father, the Son, the Spirit that actually accomplishes the salvation of a sinner. So those who reject the Trinity, like Oneness Pentecostals, Jews, Mormons, Hindu, Buddhist, Christian Science, Islam, to name a few, since they reject the doctrine of the Trinity as it is revealed from Genesis to Revelation, one eternal essence, one eternal being, but three divine co-equal persons. If you reject the concept of the Trinity, then you got to also reject the salvation that is being given to us by the Godhead. So I want you to burn this in your memory. God the Father is the one who initiates this drama of redemption. He is the one who chooses and predestines. He is the one who decides who is going to be in his family. Now, beloved, if that bothers you, that is because your view of God is too small. You have a very low view of who God is and what he is, and a very inflated, puffed up view of fallen man. That is your problem. And therefore, you need to get back in your Bible with a whole lot of prayer and a whole lot of humility, maybe on your knees, and rediscover, maybe for the first time, the God who was revealed in Scripture. Okay? Now, if that still upsets you, I'm sorry. Okay? If that's too offensive, truth, just like a sword, cuts. And that cut can be painful. Have you ever got a paper cut? Sometimes that's more painful and more irritating than being cut by a knife. So if I've given you a paper cut in your theology, well then, take that shoe, lace it, tie it, and wear it until it hurts. It hurts so much, it will drive you into the Bible to discover, maybe the first time, who God is. Number five, let's continue in our book. Effectual calling flows from that which we have already seen. So let's do some quick review. Little a, due to sin, man is spiritually dead and utterly unable to help or save himself. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's see what the scripture says. Not with these so-called things that you can listen to on YouTube, with these very blasphemous titles from men who ought to know better. And let's bear in mind, many of these men have gone to Bible college. Some of them may have advanced to Bible seminary, and they got maybe a couple of sheepskins on their walls in their pastoral office. And for them to have a title so blasphemous and so hideous and so demonic towards the God of Scripture, you kind of wonder, did they waste their money going to that school that fed them this garbage? Paul writes, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Wherein, in that dead state, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world. So before salvation, we were in a kingdom of darkness. Satan was our spiritual father, and we danced and we jumped to his tune. That's how free your free will was. You were a captive slave to the sin nature that your mother and father gave you. Now, if that offends you, no apology. It just simply denotes your ignorance of Scripture. Your blatant ignorance of what sin has done to mankind, starting in Genesis 3 and continuing till the end of time. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Just like John chapter 8, Jesus told this Jewish audience in John chapter 8, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." John chapter 8, verse 44. "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So, beloved, if you think that verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians chapter 2 is simply telling us that man is simply sick, that all he needs is a chill pill, or a certain type of syrup, or maybe a vaccination. Maybe Mr. Fauci can come up with a sin-killing vaccination. And we can all line up and just take it and simply make it a law of the land that you need to take this sin-killing vaccination shot. Beloved, verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians chapter 2 is painting a very terrible picture. And so when some bozo says Calvinism, when God is worse than the devil, beloved, what I'm reading in verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 2, that's the worst. And it's not because of God. It's because of man's choice in the garden, in Genesis 3, to go against a commandment of God by transgressing and walking over that line, partaking of the fruit, knowing the consequences, knowing that the day you eat, you die. Father Adam shoved a fist in God's face. And from that point until now, man has continually shoved that fist in God's face. Okay? Man's free will is no freer than a caged animal at your local zoo. That animal is able to freely roam within the confines of its exhibit. Whether it is simply cement walls all around it to give kind of a mountain motif, or whether it's a cage. Is the lion and the tiger and the elephant free to roam within its compound, within its confined area? Yes. It's free to roam as much as it wants within the confines of its exhibit there at the local zoo. But is the tiger and the lion or the elephant free to walk out of that compound and just run willy-nilly all across town? No. Unless someone opens the gate or the door to that exhibit, allowing that animal to eventually find its freedom. And then they can walk out of that compound free. That's free will, biblically speaking. Man's free. He's free to fall. And that's all that man can do. He may have his good days, and he has a whole lot of bad days, and maybe in between days. But man in Adam is a slave to his sin, to his passion, to his darkened mind. He is a slave to his hatred of the one true and living God. So much hate that he will replace God with any idol, any ism, any ideology that is contrary to God and to this blessed book. He will feed himself at the trough of that ideology until the day he dies and thus destroys himself. Due to sin, man is spiritually dead and utterly unable to save himself. If man could save himself apart from the work of the Trinity, then why did we need a Christmas and why did we need an Easter? Why? If man can simply redeem himself on his own merits and by pulling him up by his own bootstraps, why do we need a Savior? Why do we need Christ? Why do we need an old bloody cross? Why do we need an empty tomb? And why do we need a risen Christ who now has been ascended to the Father's right hand? B, God from before the foundation of the world determined to save some fallen men and so elected them to that end. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So notice where this election took place, in the heavenlies. Who is the one that initiated this great plan, this great drama? God the Father. And when God the Father chose to save you, irregardless of what he might see in the future, he chose you because he wanted to choose you, because only God is absolutely sovereign. And he is absolutely in control of his universe. He did not need your permission to create anything in Genesis 1. And he doesn't need your opinion when it came to choosing his elect. And when he made that choice of his elect, to whom did he give them to? Christ. According as he had chosen us in him, in Christ, underline, before the foundation of the world. How simple, how plain can that be? You don't need Hebrew and you don't need a Greek lexicon or a dictionary to unravel the meaning of those words in English. So before anybody was even created, before there was any stars in space, before there was any planets revolving around the sun, and before God even created Adam and placed him in paradise, he made a choice. According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, notice, according to the good pleasure of his will. Look at verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he had purposed in himself. There was no United Nations Council at this time helping God to make his choice and his decisions. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, minus you and me. Now, if that bothers some of you, get bothered. If that makes you think that God now is worse than the devil, then you can die with that ideology and then go into self-destruction for all eternity. No apologies from the pulpit here. That's what it says. And if you cannot wrap this around your mind and submit to the authority of the written word of God, maybe there's a slight problem with you and not with the book and not with God. Maybe, just maybe, you're not saved. Because you see, the same Holy Ghost that inspired these words, according to you, resides within you. So why is God the Holy Spirit wrestling and rebelling against what he inspired from the pen of Paul 2,000 years ago? You don't see a problem with that. If you're going to buck God because of what it says here in Ephesians chapter 1, which is only just one portion that can be found through all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, if this bothers you, then you just might be of a different spirit. I'm not saying that in the sense of me judging you as if I'm in the place of God. I'm just warning you. Let's see. Didn't Peter say, by way of warning, to make your election sure? Yeah, I think Peter wrote that in one of his epistles. Make your calling and election sure. You're going to jump in Peter's face because of those words? See, the Son of God became the perfect sacrifice for the elect, thus becoming the remedy for their sins. Okay, so here we find, under effectual calling here, number 5, letters A, B, and C so far. We're just simply doing a recap because we're about to go a bit deeper in this teaching, and we need to have that foundation always brought back to memory. Man was created innocent. Man at that time definitely had free will, but he lost it. He lost it when he rebelled in Genesis 3. Now, does man make choices? Yes, he does. Is man a free moral agent? Yes, he is. But beloved, listen carefully. Water never runs uphill unless there's a force greater than the water that's pushing against that water. That illustrates man's nature can rise no higher than what his nature is. He has to have an outside force, an outside power, do the changing for him in the inside, before he'll ever move in God's direction. So God the Son becomes the perfect sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So God the Father does the choosing, and we are chosen and placed in Christ before the foundation of the world. And beloved, in Revelation chapter 17, must I remind you, not only was Jesus slain in the mind of God the Father before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, we are told in Revelation 17, the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life were written also before the foundation of the world. Are you upset about that too? Well, then I would just recommend take a big eraser and just erase those verses out of Revelation 13 and 17. And then you can be happy because that won't be offending you for you to look at it. And then letter D, in time, while we're on earth living our lives like Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit comes and by quickening and calling the elect to Christ, applies the remedy to them and thus accomplishing their salvation. So what do we have here? We have a pretty good review and a pretty good rundown on how the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all part and parcel and very active and very much engaged in the salvation of each and every one of God's elect. Now they may come by a different route. You look at little wee Zacchaeus, he's up in a tree. Right? He's up in a tree. And Jesus calls him by name. Well, we're told in John chapter 10, I know my sheep by name. And when I call, they answer and follow. Is that not what Jesus says in John 10? So here's little Zacchaeus. Jesus walks by, stops, look up. Zacchaeus, come down. And he came down. And then Jesus went to his home. And as Zacchaeus was walking along with Jesus, there's Zacchaeus telling Jesus of all the restitutions he's going to make, what all the people that he swindled and robbed as a tax collector working for the uncircumcised Roman dogs. And what did Jesus say? Truly, salvation's come to this house. That's how some people are saved. Just a gentle breeze. And then when you look at Saul of Tarsus, man, all day he was saved with the force of a hurricane. Knocked to the ground, heaven opens up, and Jesus simply, oh. Jesus spoke to him. Isn't that amazing? The God of the Bible can talk. He speaks. And man, when Jesus spoke to Saul of Tarsus, it was effectual. Because it was aimed at him, not the other men who came with Paul. That was Saul of Tarsus' day on God's calendar. Saul of Tarsus didn't know the date was circled on that day in heaven's calendar. Jesus knew, the Father knew, and God the Holy Spirit knew. But Saul of Tarsus didn't know. And when Jesus came down, he just simply spoke. Saul, Saul. That's the same voice that said, let there be whatever, and there it was. That's the same voice that told Lazarus to walk out of his grave. That's the same voice that told demons to scat, and they scat. Are you with me? The God of the Bible can talk. You look at a statue of Buddha, that gold-plated fatso never talks back at you, does he? Can't talk. Muhammad doesn't speak. He's already turned to ash and bone. Confucius, he doesn't speak today. When Jesus talks through the Holy Spirit to a dead man's soul, and Jesus says, live, you will live. You know what just popped in my mind? Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel is taken to a valley of dry bones. And he's told to speak, live. And all those dry bones all came back together. The veins, the muscles, the sinews, the organs. And he sees an army standing in front of him. God just said, live. And dead men's bones came back to life as a standing army. That's the God of this book. That's the God who spoke, and men wrote these words on parchment, which you have today, error-free, if you have a King James Bible. All right, the top of page 50, and here we'll stop here tonight. Okay, we'll stop here tonight. I know we can go further, but we're going to stop here. What does the word calling mean? And what does the word regeneration? Now, we've already read the definition of effectual, meaning that when something is done, or when God speaks, beloved, like Genesis 1, bingo, it gets done. The plan and the purpose is finally accomplished. Calling. This word suffers from common use. The biblical meaning of the word calling in our New Testament means to summons. Now, when you're given a summons, when that person knocks on your door or walks into your place of employment, whatever, and they say, are you Mr. Billy Bob? Yes, my name is Billy Bob. And then out of their jacket or their suit or whatever they're wearing, out comes a document. And they say, you've been summoned to court. You know how powerful that summons is? For a whole lot of people. you're in court exactly the day you're supposed to be there to give whatever testimony that you need to give. But if you're stupid enough to ignore the summons, then they put a warrant on your body. And when you're caught, maybe for passing a light or speeding on the road, and the cops run your name through the system, and bingo, there's a flag saying he has a warrant, you're cuffed and brought to the station. They're going to get you. But see, when God makes a summons, men move. This just popped in my head. Genesis 3. Adam and Eve hiding. Adam, where art thou? See, the God in the Bible talks. And how effectual was that question? Here I am. The woman you made, it's her fault. Oh, the serpent you made, it's his fault. Blame game, blame game. But Adam and Eve did respond when they heard that voice. Even though they hid, they had no other choice but to be confronted by, where are you? God knew where they were. He wanted Adam simply to come clean. Here am I. And what about regeneration? It is the act of imparting new life. What does Ephesians 2:1 tell us? We're dead. And in order for you and I to hear the summons, to hear the call from heaven to live, we got to be given new ears and new eyes which see and hear, and a new noggin, a new mind that understands, hears the summons, understands the summons, who gives the summons, and we come and we respond obediently by faith. And for these idiots with their pithy titles and taking the word of God and basically putting it through a shredder, is it possible for such men to have heard a summons and by faith respond? Now again, it's one thing to be like me 50 years ago, purely ignorant, never studied the subject. But every one of these people that I took the title from their message or their lesson on YouTube is not someone who was saved yesterday. We're talking about individuals, beloved, that are either my age or a bit younger, but they've gone to school and they got a sheepskin. These are men that ought to know better. You wonder. So, beloved, if you're saved, if you're hearing me right now, and you know that you've been saved by the blood of Christ and you've been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, I have some of the greatest news under heaven to give you. Before the foundation of the world, God chose to smile upon you and give you to his Son, who would die for you and pay your debt, and then in time to send God the Holy Spirit to summons you and to bring you from death to life, darkness to light, and be granted and given everlasting life. Amen.